Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. This is the second of six contrasts that Jesus is giving to show that his teaching, his ethical teachings, are better, they're deeper, they're newer, they're more true than the teachings of the Old Testament. And so he's going to say, you have said, or you've heard, either five times, or it was said one time. So each of these, Jesus is making a contrast. Verse 27, the second contrast is, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. Radical amputation in the spiritual sense is what he means here. It isn't the hand that causes you to sin, it's your heart. But if it's the case, here's what he said, verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than one of your body, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And with that, I'd like to bow in prayer and ask the Lord to give us a blessing this morning. We'll do a little bit of review because I think it's so important, and then we'll go forward and give the rest of what I think the applications are for this great and powerful text this morning, which really hits us all right where we are. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this morning. I pray that you would help us as we focus around your word. We look at things that are somewhat personal, but things that we all struggle with the heart. Pray that you'd help us to realize that it all starts in the hearts, and that we need to guard our hearts with all diligence, and we need to be searching our heart and ask you to search our heart for all of these different things that can be lodging there, all kinds of sinfulnesses, because out of the heart flows all of the issues of life. Thank you for the opportunity to serve today. May you speak to us, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, this is not a direct quote from the proverb, but it basically says, a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I'm trying to say it like this, that you are what you think as well as what you do. And often we find that many people think that, you know, what's significant is how I look or how I dress or how I act or how I smile, things like that. And we spend all kinds of time trying to put out this external front to look like what we think we ought to be. And this is exactly what Jesus did not appreciate in the Pharisees. There were several different kinds of Pharisees, and one of the Pharisees was called the blind and the bruised Pharisees, and they got the nickname from this activity, and I do not recommend it. You'll understand it. They believed that if they ever saw a woman that they would commit lust, and so they didn't want to do that. So whenever they would see someone that they thought was attractive, they would close their eyes and walk past them or walk by. Guess how they turned out to be? Blind and bruised. They would run into things and fall over things. Jesus doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to move a little bit more deeply. And so if it's true that what I think in my heart is really who I am, then I need to ask myself this last week, who was I? What was it like? What was going on in my life? How would it be when the Lord comes in and he views me? In fact, I would even say it like this, that it could be kind of scary to think through the fact that Jesus is going to judge us, the Father is going to judge us, not just for what we've done, but what? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. So the Lord is telling me that he's going to play back the memory, perhaps, of what I've thought or what you have thought this week. Now, I'm grateful that the verse goes on. And you need to know the rest of the verse. I don't want to leave that out. And it says, and then every man will have praise from God. So the Lord will not only see the difficulties, he'll see the good things too, and he'll give us honor and praise for the times that we loved and shared and were sacrificial. And I'm frankly committed to this one truth about this idea, that probably most of the rewards you have coming you have no idea about. Because if you give money to a sick person or a poor person, you think about it, then you've taken notice of it and you're trying to, you know, gain perhaps some, you know, recommendation or some honor, things like that. But if you do something without even thinking about it, those are the most noble of the deeds. And so we'll probably be to heaven and say, I never even remember doing that. Wow, you know, thank you, Lord, for that great honor as we serve him. So with that in mind, we want to focus, we want to zero in this morning on the heart and how it relates to what we're going to do. So let's go back and do a little bit of a review of where we have been. We said this, number one, the devil wants to seek, or he will seek to use your desires to either destroy you or to damn you. And so he may ruin you as a believer, he may draw you into sin, he may quiet your life or ruin your life, or if he will, he will drag you into hell. James says that we're all tempted, and the word that he uses there for temptation is the word that you would use for a hook and a fish. You see that delicious worm go by, or that lure, and it's so bright and shiny, you put a little bit of oil on it, and it has that nice scent, and they go after it. That's what we do when we see sin, and so the devil wants to lure us into that very kind of thing. So I want to be very careful about my heart. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, we're told that the Lord will judge those who are adulterers and fornicators. And so I want to repent of that as soon as I have opportunity so that I can escape that. And I believe that God is totally and will completely able to forgive, and he will. Thirdly, Christ teaches us, don't just avoid the adultery, but fight the lust. And I'll have more to say about that a little bit later in our time this morning. Number four, and you'll find this out this morning more than last week, that this passage speaks equally to men and women. And last Tuesday when our men's Bible study got together, I asked them, so what'd you think? And they all talked about feeling rather bruised and beaten up from last Sunday. And I said, don't worry, we'll get to the other side of the coin. And someone says, yeah, sure you will. You know, we wonder about that. But today, I'm going to talk about what this passage has to say of the hearts of the women. I think it has just as many things to say to them as it does to the men. And it's so easy, and I think the church has really done this. They've often talked to the men about their propensity for lust, which is true. And they haven't said much of anything to women about these same kinds of issues. And so I'm going to try and bring that out to you. And you'll either be mad at me before we're done, or you'll say, oh, that makes good sense. And I'm praying for the latter. So the Lord bless you on that one, of course. And lastly, I would say that Christ is concerned about your heart more than he is concerned about your actions. With that in mind, the second thing I'd like to say, this will be just as important for next Sunday when we get together, is we need to remember what marriage is. If we're going to talk about committing adultery and that lust is just as bad as adultery is, then what is marriage? It is three things. It is, first of all, and finally, a binding covenant. More than anything else, that's what it is. The leaving and the cleaving in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the leaving and cleaving in Matthew chapter 19, all are covenantal terms where you come before other people and you officially, you know, who giveth this man, or who giveth this woman to be what to this man? And the father always tries to say, her wife and I, her mother and I. I've never done that before. I'm going to be terrible when that day comes. It's a binding covenant whereby loyalties are transferred from one person to another. And that's why we would say this, that though it is a binding covenant, it is also a physical union. And just having a physical union does not make two people married. You've heard of shotgun weddings in the past where they would try to tell people, well, you're married now, so you need to go through it. That is not the case. And so if you've committed immorality with the person, yes, there was a physical union, but no, there was not a marriage. It's not like you have, if you have that sad history, as if there are other people that you're married to. That is not the point of the second aspect. It has to be the binding covenant and the physical union, and then it leads to what? A spiritual blending of people. And we'll talk about that again next week. That's really a part of where we're going. So for this morning, just a couple of more things. We said this, that God views desires as equal to actions, though not identical. And the point was this. Adulterous thoughts are a desire for what you vowed not to do. And if you vowed not to do it, you vowed, then you should not want to do it. And so we don't want our heart going in one direction while our activities are going in a second direction. So if I do commit adultery, or I think about committing adultery, it is wishing violence against your spouse. It's stealing from that person. If you're looking at someone else's wife or someone else's daughter, they don't belong to you, and so they're stealing in that regard. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that you're defrauding a person when you commit immorality with them. And so adultery here, lust, is wishing violence against your spouse. Secondly, it is breaking a promise to God. And thirdly, it is breaking a promise to your spouse. And so each one of us needs to come to the point of saying, This is serious. I need to deal with this. God, give me grace today to put it behind me, for you to put it behind you and move forward. And lastly, as far as I want to go from last week, adulterous thoughts lay the groundwork for the destruction of your marriage. You wouldn't plant landmines in your backyard. You wouldn't put bombs in your house and wait for them to blow up one day. But if you allow those kinds of things in your life, this is what you are doing in terms of your marriage. So let's move on this morning. And the first thing I want to talk about, and this may surprise you, is simply this. Why sexual sins are so bad. And Jack Hayford was a pastor out in California, and he wrote a book called Why Sexual Sins Are Worse Than Other Sins. The first time I heard that, I thought, that's weird, because I would say that all sins are identical, or all sins are equal, but not identical. But he says that they're worse. And so, as I've thought about it and I've read from people, I have come to agree that that is exactly the case. I have a list of 10 reasons. So if you've got paper and pen, you might be able to catch all 10. 10 reasons why sexual sins are so bad, why they're different than other sins. Number one, sexual sins have ways of destroying you that other sins do not have. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside of the body is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so it reaches you at a level or at a depth that other sins are not able to do. Number two, why is it so bad? Because they involve the Lord in the very act. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? You see the picture there? He's saying, okay, when you're saved, Jesus Christ comes into your life and you become a new creature. You are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, who is united with Jesus Christ, decides that you're going to be united with another woman or another man, a prostitute or a harlot as it's used here, not only did you go over and have the intimacy, you took God with you. Terrifying to think through that. And so when we involve sexual sins, we involve the Lord in the very act. Number three, they affect you physically, and there can be sicknesses and other things like that. I'm going to leave that go. They are addictive, and they are enslaving. We know that very much from so many different verses. You can write some of those down yourself. They may bring additional sickness for you and for other people. They often do. They often harm others. This is really interesting about sexual sin. They don't just harm you. They hurt other people. They hurt kids. They hurt marriages. They hurt grandchildren. They hurt people all the way down the line. And so it's never an isolated crime when a person commits a sexual sin. They harm you emotionally. They affect you rationally. You begin to cover up. You begin to lie. You begin to think differently. It affects your mind when you engage in these kinds of things. All tremendous reasons to really rethink that idea of either wanting to sin or move in the direction. They harm you spiritually. That's so obvious, isn't it? And then lastly, this is ultimately sexual sin is the canary in the coal mine. Or in other words, they're the jumping point away from God. I'm going to read these verses for you. I should have put them up so you can read them, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We've been there in the previous times, so you might be familiar. Don't you know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. These are the characteristics of people who don't know God. And when the Corinthian church didn't know God, this is the way they lived. And so if you're going to go back and you can live in that lifestyle and you can be comfortable in that lifestyle and God doesn't discipline you or take you to heaven early or make you miserable, then you need to start asking the question, am I washed? Am I purified? Am I sanctified? Am I really a possessor of the kingdom of God? As it says in the book of Hebrews, pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So a challenge for my life and for yours to realize that this is the canary in the coal mine. It is the way that people tend to jump away from God. Okay, I'm going to give you some applications now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're going to go for a while. I think these are important applications to try and make it clear. The first thing that we need to do, number one, is we need to fight lust. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Please turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. He's talked about false teachers and how that they've already denied the resurrection. And then he talks about other kinds of iniquities. 2 Timothy 2:20. I'm going to start with verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now you see the difference between in that verse between assurance and security. Security is what God knows about your salvation. Assurance is what you know about it. The Lord knows those who are his, but what's your responsibility on the other side of the coin? To depart from iniquity, to live holy lives, to give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure, to make sure that you are living what you believe. Verse 20. But in a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Which means you use some vessels to carry things into the house and other vessels to carry things out of the house in the Roman context, Greek context. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared or fit for every good work. Flee also useful lusts, but pursue righteousness and faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. So this point of those who are in iniquity don't have it, and what we should do is cleanse ourselves, is we need to be asking the simple question. Do you want to be used by God? You want to make a difference in eternity? Do you want to receive honors and glory that are helpful? Or do you want to get to heaven and find out that you were just now... I know Jars of Clay is a great group and people like them. I don't listen to them that much. But do you just want to be a clay pot in heaven? If that's what you're thinking this morning, you've missed the point of the text. The point of the text isn't please be clay pots, even though it's great to be a clay pot for the Lord. The point is clay pots are dishonor. And you may get to heaven and find out that all of your deeds were the kinds of things like wood and hay and stumble. And when the angel comes along and he stacks up all of your works there together, says, let's see what sticks around. And he lights that match and he drops it on it. And there's this huge bonfire and there's nothing left but one or two pieces of something as you sort or sift through the ashes. He says, you want to make a difference in eternity? And what you need to do is cleanse yourself from these things. And so he tells Timothy, flee. There are some things you look at and walk away from, but there are other things from which a person needs to flee. And I hope you consider that very much this morning. Number one, fight after lust and replace it with something better. We'll talk more about the replacement later. Number two, songs and music that glorify adultery are wrong. I'm not saying you could never watch a movie that actually, has the concept of someone sinning against their spouse, things like that. That's not the point. We live in the real world, and things do occur, and you could discuss them. You could read a book about them. But those which glorify them or make you think in those terms or draw you are the kind of things that you really need to move away from. Hope you really take that seriously. There's not much really good on TV anyways. I mean, why pay them $70 a month for... the license to corrupt your life and your family's lives. Number three. Now, this is where, men, you can sit back and relax for a minute and say, oh, he was serious, and I am absolutely serious about this. Dressing in a way to attract lust in others is wrong. It's just as bad as lusting. Think through those two ideas for just a second. If it's wrong for your husband to lust and look at someone, then it's just as wrong for the ladies to dress in such a way that would attract that. And I'm going to talk about what modesty is here in just a few minutes. And so here's the point that I want to say to you. When we talk to the ladies, and that's who I'm obviously talking to this morning generally in this section, it is for your brothers. Be charitable to your brothers so that they can come to church and you're not distracting to them and drawing them away. But it's not just for them, because it's also for you. Now listen to these words here. Quoting, he says, when we call our sisters and our mothers in the church to be modest and to give the men a break, it's not just for the brothers, it's also for you. Everyone knows that how we dress impacts how we feel. When we have comfortable clothes on, we feel comfortable. When we have sharp clothes on, we feel sharp. When we have beautiful clothes on, we feel beautiful. So when we have sexually suggestive clothes on, is it not reasonable that we may feel sexy? I hope that you don't mind me saying that. In so doing, we are drawing ourselves into ungodly feelings, ungodly emotions, and ungodly attitudes. Really something to think about in terms of why we call people, ladies specifically, and everyone really, to a kind of modesty. We do it for them, for others, and secondly, we do it for ourselves. Now, I want to just say this. There's a difference between the desire, between the desire to see and the desire to be seen. Probably have never really thought through that. I think those are pretty much identical things. Men enjoy looking and women enjoy being looked at. And if you read many books on ladies, when they're talking about how they dress, they go, "We knew that this would draw attention. I just feel so good to be looked at and be appreciated." And you know that there's a difference in even between the kinds of wardrobes that you wear. And so this is something that Jesus is saying about the heart for the ladies. Remember, it isn't about what we do, but it's about the heart of our life. Where is your heart? Is your heart modest? Is your heart loyal to God? Do you want to protect who you are? So I want to say a few words this morning about considering the power even of modesty. Now, I'm going to stop and take a breath right here because I think this is significant. You never thought that Matthew chapter 5 said anything about modesty. But if it says something to a man about his looking and his desires and his heart, Jesus is going to the heart, then it also says something to the ladies. Remember what we said about the book of Proverbs? When Solomon's talking, he says, "My son, watch out." If he was talking to his sister, he would have said, "My daughter, watch out." And so these are the other sides of the coin. Consider the power of modesty. I don't think girls, they never will until they're married and they listen to their husbands talk, don't really understand the power that they have over boys or women that they have over men. And you think about it, they're called the weaker sex for several reasons, but one of them isn't their ability to attract and have power. Solomon said it like this repeatedly to his son. He said, "You're going to be tempted to give away your money. You're going to be tempted to give away your career. You're going to be tempted to give away your family and your health and your very life by the beauty of womanhood. In fact, you will be willing to trade your very life for a piece of bread." If I were here this morning, I says, who would be willing to die for a loaf of bread? We got a loaf of bread down there for communion later. No one would. But when a person is attracted in this manner, Solomon says that a person will die, a man will die, and trade his life for a piece of bread. So here's what John MacArthur says. He says, "It all starts in the intent of the heart. A woman should examine her motives and her goals for the way that she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and the beauty of womanhood? Totally appropriate." This is my thumbs up here. Grace and womanhood is wonderful. Or is it to reveal a humble and a devoted heart in worshiping God? Now, taking it that way, I want to go to the other side of the coin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Refusals to be modest are acts of rebellion. 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice what submission is. And I'm going to say acts of rebellion to God and acts of rebellion even to your husband, that they're related there together. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, even as some, if they do not obey the word, that they will without a word be won by the conduct of the wives." Here's the evangelistic living of the wives. What's so powerful? Chaste dressing. "When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." And so how do I demonstrate that my heart is submissive to God and wanting to do what God would say is appropriate? By the way I dress. That's one of the things that I do to show that I am a submissive before God. Now with that in mind, I'm going to have a little more fun. Everybody needs a breather of fresh air a little bit to do some things. And I just thought this is really nice. Dana Gresh is a speaker. My wife's heard her speak. She's an awesome speaker. And if you ever have a chance to go and hear her speak in public, I think you'll appreciate this. Okay, here's what she says. She says, other than, you know, the attractiveness, secondarily, it is simply visual silence. When you see an incomplete picture, the brain wants to complete it. There is a physiological payoff when it does. You say, I don't know what that means. Well, here it is. When a piece of clothing suggests just a glimpse of something which is underneath, that invites the viewer to finish the picture. What she's saying in another way is simply this. It's not what is seen that is inviting, but what is unseen. And so when your clothing gives a suggestion that, you know, if you look long enough, you might see something. And that is even more attractive than the other. Now, I want to show you what she's talking about, this puzzling thing here. And I worked real hard at this. We're going to pray that it actually works. I thought, well, this would be fun. I've got two of these to look at, and you'll understand in a second. Okay, I went to a place where they make puzzles. This is online. Now you look at that, you say, well, that looks just like a bunch of pictures. But watch what happens to your mind, or what do you feel or recognize when the puzzle comes together. This is so cool. Puzzle comes together, and as it does, you begin to get this, aha, oh, that's nice. And even when you know what it is, anybody know what it is yet? A flower, and something in the middle, a butterfly, very good. Even though we know that it's a butterfly, when the picture is all done, we go, ah, that's really neat. So that's an example, really, of what she's trying to say. And let me do one more for you, if I can. I'm sure that I can. And don't be embarrassed to tell me as soon as you know what this one is. Are you getting that aha moment yet? Oh, yeah. And there's joy in that. There's pleasure in that. The human imagination is designed to complete pictures, and that's really what Dana Gresh is saying. I thought this is a great picture for us to show this morning. And there it is. So in that regard, that's just another aspect for the ladies to think through when you're dressing. Where do my clothing draw the men in terms of thinking? All right. Now, moving on, I want to go to some other things that I think are just as important, and this is an issue that needs really to be covered. We don't cover them very often, and so I'm going to use both barrels this morning and be done. So, there's another way that people commit adultery, and I think this is so important to understand this. Emotional dependence on another person, not your spouse, is adultery. There are things you should not be telling other people that you share with your spouse. There are things about your spouse that you should not be telling other people. And so when you have this close friendship with someone and it's an emotional friendship, you need to look at that very carefully. Is it platonic? Is it a faithful kind of thing? Or am I really finding an intimacy with the person that is inappropriate? Want to really think through that. And I've had an example. I remember one time working in Omaha, there was this woman across the table where I licked probably 52,000 envelopes that few weeks. And she was always talking and talking. All of a sudden, I got this feeling that there's a dependency there, you know, ask questions and things like that. And it's inappropriate to be that. And so if that's the case, then you need to put up barriers for those kinds of relationships. Be very careful, women, when you're at work, that you don't enjoy going to work so that you can talk with that man who's at work more than you would be willing to talk with that smelly fellow at home who is your husband. Make sure that your heart is totally devoted to them. A second kind of adultery, and ladies, you're going to say, I've never thought of this, maybe you will, is even novels, and by that, romance novels and other kinds of novels that feed emotional needs are a kind of adultery, and they are breaking the spirit of Matthew chapter 5. Now, with that in mind, I want to explain a couple of things to you. Let me read about this book. There was a man who wrote a book, and his name is O.G. Agus. I hope that's pronounced right. In fact, he was on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire in 2006, and he won $500,000. So he was really close to the grand prize. Not a believer, not godly. I would say he's probably an ungodly person. But he decided to write a book about what the internet is telling us about the desires of humans, about people. And so he put all these systems together to analyze, I don't even know the terms, in relation to studying searches for people. And you're going to be totally shocked what he said. Here's what he found. He said, men prefer images. You know, I don't know how much money he spent to find that out. And then he said, but women prefer stories. So his book is called A Billion Wicked Thoughts, What the Internet Reveals About Male and Female Desires. And he goes on, here's what he says, an unbeliever. He says that pornography and romance novels aren't actually moral equivalents, but they work the very same way. Meaning this, you know, your husband isn't very talkative, he's not a very nice guy, he's hard to get along with, and it takes all these efforts. So you get out your book and you think, well, I read a book, and then you know, you got another one, and you got this escape, and then you got another one, then you got another one, then you got another one, and it goes on, and it goes on, and then you got another one or more, and then you got some more, and you get some more. And you never stop to ask the question, is there something happening in my life here? Why is it that I'm attracted, pardon me for talking below your level there, why is it that I'm attracted to all of these things that are just bland and generic stories? Now, I've got to give my disqualifier. You could read a book like this, and if it's not an immoral book, I don't have any problem with that. But if you read 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and you are stuck reading these books, then you need to know you are getting from these books something that you should be getting from your marriage. Kimberly Sales Giles, she's a reporter in Salt Lake City, Utah. And she says it like this. Romance novels are becoming booming business. Analysts believe that book sales are increasing because romance novels provide the perfect escape during tough times. Romance novels account for 55% of all popular fiction written. According to best-selling author Shanti Feldham, S-H-A-U-N-T-I, Shanti Feldham, she says, women can become as dangerously unbalanced by these books, entranced and distorted messages, as men can by the distorted messages of pornography. According to a Dr. Julie Slatterly, she says, there are similarities between what happens to a man when he views immoral pictures and what happens to a woman when she reads an immoral novel or a romance novel. Men are very visual. Viewing immoral pictures produces a euphoric drug in the body. This drug is the reason why such material becomes addictive, and pornography is addictive. It's the sin that is. Women are more stimulated by emotion, and so when they read romance stories, they don't even have to be explicit. She's a Christian lady, and they can experience the same addicting chemical release as men do in the others. According to marital counselor Vicky Burris, she says that she has found reading romance novels has actually led to affairs in some people. Now, all of those are people that I don't know, but there's one man that I do know and respect very much. Excuse me, and his name is Russell Moore, and he's the dean of Southern Baptist Seminary. This is where Adam is even studying right now. He's a phenomenal guy. Here's what he says. He says, romance novels follow a typical pattern. The hero's almost never blue-collar, never a bureaucrat. He's never a hairdresser. He's never a kindergarten teacher. He's always competent. He's always confident. He's usually wealthy. He is, in short, the alpha male. So typical story. And he says that this alpha male is typically a rough character who learns to be tamed into kindness towards the heroine, and thus by fantasy towards the reader. And Moore goes on to say that both are based on an illusion. Pornography is based on the illusion of a perfectly willing and always ready partner without the work of relational intimacy, and novels and film equivalents do the very same thing for the emotional needs of women. And here's how I would want to illustrate that. And I meant to do this. I was going to be eating candy bars all the while I was talking, but I don't know if I could do both. If I sat up here, and these are Snickers bars, and they're good, and I ate a Snickers bar, you said that's okay. And if I ate another one, you would say that's, well, knowing the way that I look, not quite as okay. And I'm going to stop with that. And I went on and on and on with those. Kids, come and see me afterwards. You can have one. I'll put them right there. Just take one. It'll be great. You would say, that's obviously wrong. Not that wrong. It tastes good. But it's wrong. In the sense that it's harmful. And that's what I'm going to get rid of these. And I'll never say anything about them again. But if you read one or two ladies, not a problem. If they're morally acceptable. But consider very much if you're hiding. Pardon me. Hiding behind those things when you should be spending time with your husband. All right. With that in mind, I want to go forward. Just a couple of more things to say this morning, and I guess we'll have to quit with that for today. I want you to consider what Jesus is really saying in the text. What he's really talking about is the power of desires and the power of pleasure. The power of desire is so important. The Lord wants us to guard our hearts. Excuse me. Consider its great power. Satan used desire to tempt Eve into sin. David ruined his reputation, ruined his family, ruined his kingdom through a desire of the eyes. Samson lost his strength, he lost his eyesight, and he lost his life because he just simply could not control his desires. And this is where I'm going to even take it a little further in other directions. Are there other desires in your life that you aren't controlling? Jesus, if you can talk about desires, and he says you need to know this. Listen to what Paul said. I think this relates to it. He says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." And can anybody finish it? "Whose God is their belly." So the point is simply this. Because they worship their appetites, that's what that's supposed to mean there, then they are drawn away from the things of God. Number two, God uses desires to mold and mature us. He comes along and he tells us what to do, but more than that, he takes our desires and he says, "This is what you want. This is better than that. This is delightful. Come after me and I will give you the desires of your heart." He uses our desires in so many good ways, and there's so many verses to say. I just mentioned two, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Verse 13. "Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Before he gets you into an obedient lifestyle, he changes your desires to move in that direction. And so back to Matthew, the desires are so important. And desire, lastly, this is the last thing I'll say about this simple thing, is that desires to be molded through self-denial. Matthew 16. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice the word desire. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, the Matthew passage, when Jesus is talking, he says, if your eye, you know, is causing you sin, then pluck it out. Or if your right hand is causing you sin, to cut it off. And I've often heard people say, well, what that's referring to is there's sins of the eye, and so that's related to that. And there's sins of the hand. The right hand was the noble hand. And so there would be touching, things like that related to that. Another person gave what I think is a just as reasonable understanding of that, which I really think is a little bit better. If I asked you, I said, "I've got this wonderful car. It's the kind of car that you've been looking for all of your life and you really want it. What would you be willing to give to get it from me?" I'd give my right arm for that, right? The right arm, according to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, or the right eye, refers to the most precious things in your life. I think that's just as a good way of understanding it. And so I take the strongest desires, the most precious things that are in my life, and for some people it may be sexual addiction. He says, if you can't choose God over your own desires, over your own pleasures, whatever they may be, then you're not worthy to be his disciple. And so by saying no to this desire, I turn and I look to God, and he replaces those desires with something even better. Now, I had this long thing here about a plan for victory, and I don't know that I'm going to cover it this morning. Literally, it refers to avoiding as much as possible situations and places that can lead you into temptations. Number two, say no to every lustful thought, and maybe even say no out loud, is what this one pastor who wrote this said. Turn the mind forcefully towards Christ while you're saying no. Hold the promises and the pleasures of Christ as dear to you. Enjoy, number five, the superior satisfaction of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, move on to new and better and different things. Get the mind moving again. So you're running the remote, or you're running the clicker, and as soon as you see something there that you know you shouldn't see or shouldn't be looking at, or you shouldn't be reading, then, you know, just say no. Avoid it if necessary. Say no to it. Turn away from it. Hold on to Christ. Enjoy Him. And then find something else better to do along the way. With that in mind, this is really where I want to end for this morning, where we talk about these answers. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, if ye then be risen with Christ, notice the desire element here, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with Him in glory. And so there's the point of all what he's saying here, and here's the response that I need to do. So therefore, mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, inordinate affections and evil concupiscence, that's strong desires, lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, notice the point of this. They are all heart-rooted issues. Let me go back and read that again. That whole long list of things there. Verse 5, mortify, therefore, fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affections, desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. They're all heart-rooted issues. And so what do I do if that's the case? Well, then kill your members. The idea of mortification is an old English word which means to put it to death, to reckon it to be dead, reckon it to be separated. And so the point of what I need to do is, instead of being attracted by those things, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. And what's above? Christ, who is our life, shall appear. If you're struggling with any kind of desires that are inappropriate in this world, where does your desire need to be focused? Lord Jesus Christ, set your affection on things above, because He is coming soon. If there's anyone here who's struggling with any of those issues, I just want to say this before I close. If you don't get it right within a week, I'm going to give you, why don't you vow before God, say, Lord, if I can't find victory over this thing that I'm trying to find victory over, then you come see me, or someone else. Make a promise before God, before we go to the table today, that you're going to do radical amputation to live holy lives before God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here and talk about what are difficult situations or ideas. I pray that you would help us as men to be very careful about our desires and how we view people, not viewing them as things and not stealing what's not ours. And as women, that we would understand the things that have been said this morning, that they were said out of love and out of a desire to speak for you and express, Lord, what you would want them to hear. And I pray that that was true. Lord, if anything was said which is not pleasing to you, I pray that you would allow that to drop from our hearts and our minds as we focus on you. Thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.